I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. Now here's your host, IBJM Ministries Director, John Lawrence.
Greetings, friends, and our listening audience. I'm John Lawrence, the IBJM Director of Ministries, and I am your host for the program today. We've recently had our IBJM banquet, and the last program I was interviewing Brother Stan Heindel, who pastors Haven Tabernacle Baptist Church in Pensacola, Florida, and he's been a supporter of our ministry for a long time. And we were talking to him about his experience with Jewish missions and Jewish evangelism through his own local church that he's pastored quite a long time down there in Florida. And Brother Stan, welcome again to our program. And I wanted to ask you, I know we talked about the local church and the outreach and some of our mission trips that your daughter Laura's been on, and that's impacted your family. But I know also that your son is now in the Navy, Joel. I can remember him when he was just a little boy. And he's now in the Navy, and he was training to be a Navy SEAL, you said. And he had a burden for a Jewish comrade, and we sent you some literature to give to that young man. I'm wondering how that turned out or how that's going.
Joel's 23 years old now, and he's took his trains at Great Lakes, and there's Chicago. He met a man by the name of Austin, a Jewish man. They became very, very close friends, and Austin took a real interest in Joel's testimony as a Christian. And he had a lot of questions to ask Joel during their time of training. And they moved out to Coronado, California, where they do training for Navy SEALs. And he and Austin were very close friends. And through that contact, we've sent him materials from IBJM and also from the Pacific Garden Mission. And Chicago does a program called Unshackled. They have testimonies on there of how Jewish people come to be saved, and even Orthodox Jews. And we've sent all those materials to Austin, and Joel's planting precious seed there. They're still good friends and still keep in contact.
That's great. Amen. We'll have to pray for Austin, and you folks out there in our listening audience can pray for him as well. Now, another question I had for you is, what would your counsel be to pastors who perhaps have not thought so much about reaching Jewish people with the gospel, or perhaps have not thought so much about Jewish missions? Do you have something you'd perhaps say to them?
I would say that one of the weaknesses in a lot of our local churches in outreaching is to, sad to say many times, to Jewish people. And I believe sometimes there's some uncertainty and maybe some fears there. Get to know a good mission board like IBJM. I'm also kept through the years in contact with Friends of Israel, Israel My Glory magazine, good materials. IBJM is a very local church. I'm a local church man. I believe God works through the local church. I was actually very surprised the more I learned about IBJM and how local church they are. And then I'd recommend two books that every pastor should read. The one is Zvi. They have it here at IBJM. It's put out by the Friends of Israel. He's a Jewish man who went through the Holocaust and survived and became, he's a saved man. His son has a church in Jerusalem at this time. I understand a very good, solid, conservative church. And then there's a book by Jacob Gardenhaus. He's like a modern day Apostle Paul to me, the persecutions he went in. Those two books should have a great impact, I believe, in your life and in your desire and your burden to reach out to other Jewish people.
Well, that's a great message for pastors. And, you know, it really is the local church that is the key to reaching people. And our missionaries always work through local churches. But even more than that, a number of our missionaries are actually planting Independent Baptist churches, and we really appreciate their work. So thank you, Brother Heindel, for joining us today. Many Jewish people are located in communities where there are good Baptist churches that could be out there reaching them. And so we pray that if that's your case in your city, that you'll think about that. Many opportunities exist in many places where a missionary may never get to, but a church and people in the church can reach those Jewish friends. We praise the Lord for churches and pastors who have a burden for Jewish people like Brother Heindel, and then also a real vision to reach them. Is your church involved with Jewish missions or in direct evangelism with our Jewish friends? Think about that. What can you do? Now let's tune in to Jewish believer Brother Mark Oshman as he brings today's Bible study.
A Welcome back to another radio program. For the next few minutes, we'll look at how to deal with further Jewish objections to the gospel. Jews might accuse Christians of seeking to convert Jews mainly to legitimize Christianity itself. A Christian can respond by denoting that biblical Christianity stands or falls upon the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not God, Christians who worship him are really idolaters. If Jesus Christ is God, and he is, Jesus Christ is just as worthy of worship as his Father in heaven. Why do Christians seek to evangelize the Jewish people? Peter put it best when he spoke before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4. Quote, "There is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Unquote. Some Jews believe that when first century Jews rejected the messianic claims of Jesus Christ, that fact, their rejection, posed a real problem for Christianity. Christians need to remind such Jews that many of their compatriots did not turn away from Jesus Christ the Savior. In Mark chapter 12, for instance, the author noted that the common people who heard Jesus Christ speak received him gladly. Multitudes of Jews praised him during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His very first apostles and many of those who followed them came out of Judaism. Therefore, at least some Jews believed on Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that many Jews did spurn Jesus Christ. So what? Throughout their history, the Jewish people often snubbed God's messengers. Jeremiah's peers refused to hear his prophetic messages. Ezekiel's Jewish contemporaries trivialized his words. On a number of occasions, for instance, when the Israelites cried out for a king, the Jews in the Old Testament even turned against the authority of God himself. Certainly, that tendency to rebel against God constitutes a real problem for the Jewish people. Jewish disdain for God or his emissaries did not discredit the messages of God or his emissaries. Instead, it illustrated the spiritual obtuseness prevalent among the Jewish people. As John wrote in the 12th chapter of his gospel, quote, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Unquote. Jews might contend that on those occasions when Jews and Christians debated each other over beliefs, that Jews have won every one of those debates. Yet the New Testament record doesn't support this assertion. When Stephen debated certain Grecian Jews, as recorded in the 6th chapter of Acts, those Jews were unable to refute Stephen. The New Testament author also implied that Paul held his own every time he disputed with Jews in their own synagogues and in the marketplaces. At the very least, New Testament Christians were able to defend their beliefs when they disputed with non-Christians. What about the Jewish-Christian debates of the Middle Ages? During that time, Christian debaters, usually Roman Catholics, set forth arguments that were based more upon Roman Catholic canon law than upon the New Testament and Bible passages. And furthermore, the Jews of that time defended their doctrines using rabbinic interpretations, having little to do with the Bible and the Old Testament. Medieval debates about the merits of Judaism and Christianity had little connection with either Old Testament or New Testament doctrines. Peter, in his first epistle, exhorted believers, quote, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," unquote. Christians who prove inadequate to that task pose more of a testimony to their lack of preparation than to the weakness of their arguments. Jews might argue that those Jews who became Christians lost all connection with Judaism within two generations. Even if such an assertion is true, it only posits that Jews who became Christians took their adopted faith seriously. Which is preferable, being a nominal Jew or being a genuine Christian? Let's look at the example of Paul. He continued to follow Jewish practices years after receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. In Acts 21, for instance, he ritually purified himself in accordance with Jewish law before he entered the temple. When he stood before his Jewish accusers, as recorded in Acts chapter 24, Paul asserted that he continued to believe in the writings of the law and the prophets. Jews might argue that Christians believe in three gods, and since Jews believe only in one God, they see Christianity as similar to paganism. The Trinity is a difficult Bible doctrine to understand. The word itself does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Yet a hint of it can be found in the 48th chapter of Isaiah in the Old Testament, in this passage. Quote, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." Notice the number of persons appearing in this passage. I, who is the speaker, the Lord God, God in heaven, the Heavenly Father, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, mentioned in the first chapter of Genesis, the second verse. A Jew might then ask, why does Deuteronomy 6 affirm that the Lord is one God? To answer that question, look at the Hebrew word for one. It's the term echad, the same word that appears in Genesis chapter 2 in connection with marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one, echad, one flesh. The man and his wife remain two separate individuals. However, in the marital relationship, they become one flesh. So it is with the Godhead. Christians believe that there is only one God, eternally existent in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are separate entities, yet the same in essence. Christians believe in one God, not three gods. Jews might argue that Christians are actually idolaters. They claim that some Christians have elevated Jesus Christ, a man, to the position of God. Thus they say Christians who worship Jesus Christ are guilty of worshiping an idol, a false god. This argument views the matter from the wrong side. Jews are right to believe that a man cannot become God. However, they miss this. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God became man. The issue at hand centers upon whether or not Jesus Christ is truly God. The Old Testament implied that the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appeared to others. In Exodus chapter 33, for instance, God declared to Moses that no man could see his face and live. Yet several individuals, such as the 70 elders of Israel, seem to have done exactly that. Abraham held an extended interpersonal conversation with God, according to the 18th chapter of Genesis. Hagar referred to the angel of the Lord as God when she beheld him. In Genesis 32, Jacob asserted that he had wrestled with God. Exodus 24 stated that Moses himself beheld the God of Israel. Joshua, in the 5th chapter of that book, worshipped a person who called himself the captain of the host of the Lord. These incidents implied that Abraham, Hagar, Jacob, Moses, and Joshua had personally experienced face-to-face interactions with God. In Isaiah chapter 42, God stated that he would not give his glory to another. Yet those who heard Jesus Christ speak acknowledged that he spoke with divine authority. Moreover, Jesus Christ accepted worship. Either he was presumptuous to the point of blasphemy, or he was God incarnate. How to determine which is true? His resurrection from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1, supported the latter position, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That being the case, Christians who worship Jesus Christ are not idolaters. Jews might claim that God has no son. How then can Jesus Christ be the Son of God? Their first supposition is wrong. A number of Old Testament verses indicate that God does indeed have a son. In Psalm 2, for example, God says, quote, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Agar, in Proverbs chapter 30, asked his companions whether they knew the name of God and his son. It's erroneous to claim that the Old Testament did not teach that God had a son. Then look at the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. One of the titles adopted by this person would be the Everlasting Father. That allusion alone clearly suggested a connection between that son and God. Thank you for listening to our radio broadcast. Please come back for the next part of our Bible study series about answering Jewish objections to the gospel.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.